Hebrews chapter number 11, and again we are moving through the book of Hebrews on Wednesday nights. And if you recall, the book of Hebrews has a twofold purpose. Number one, it is to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. And as you move through the book of Hebrews over and over, you're going to find that the writer here uses the word better on a regular basis. And he does so to point out that everything that we have in Christ, everything is far better than anything we previously had or could have. But the second theme is to encourage us, not only to exalt Jesus, but secondly, to encourage us to go on to maturity. You'll see the word perfection in the text, maturity in the text. And that's what it means, to really just be everything that God saved you to be, to continue to grow in your walk with the Lord. Don't look back, but go on. And in that relation, we've come to the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews, which, of course, is the great chapter in the Bible on faith. It is the hall of fame of the faithful, so to say. And this chapter really shows us that the way to go is to go by faith. The way to live is to live by faith, to walk with God by faith. And really what we're doing as we dissect this chapter, what we're doing is really a survey of the book of Genesis and the Old Testament and some other Old Testament books as well, as one by one, the writer of the book of Hebrews gives us some examples from real life people about what Bible faith is all about and what it looks like. Now, I don't know who is original to this statement, but I've heard it for many years, and I believe that it's true, that a faith that cannot be tested cannot be trusted. I'll say it again, a faith that cannot be tested is a faith that cannot be trusted, and I believe that to be true. Some of you right now, you're in this service, presently, physically, right here, and yet you're going through a great trial in your life. You're experiencing a time of testing even right now, situation you're going through. Adrian Rogers said this. He said, little furnaces are for little faith. Big furnaces are for big faith. If you're going through a great trial, a big trial, a big test in your life, perhaps it's because, and I don't want to put every apple in the same basket, but perhaps it's because God has a lot of confidence in you. I've heard it said all of my life, and I believe that for the most part it's true, that God honors us by the size of the trial and the size of the testing that He allows in our life. I read this, and it touched my heart years ago. I read it. It's a story about Dr. W.A. Criswell at First Baptist Dallas, and he tells the story about a couple in his church, a wonderful, godly couple, a young couple that really, really wanted to have a child. And they prayed to God asking for a child. The doctor said you can't have children, but they wanted children so bad. And they prayed and they fasted and they asked God for a child. And wouldn't you know it, wasn't long, the lady got pregnant. And it became very apparent pretty much immediately after the child was born, as a little boy, that the child had some very severe mental handicaps. Of course, when the parents realized this and was made aware of this, it brought great sorrow and distress to their hearts. Dr. Criswell came to visit them in the hospital, and they shared with him this news. And of course, they were seeking some words of help, some encouragement to get them to deal with these circumstances. And this is what Dr. Criswell told him. I thought how wise of a pastor he must have been. He said this to that young couple. He said, once upon a time, God had a little hurt boy. And God loved that little hurt boy so much. And so God wanted to have a couple who would love this little hurt boy and who would take great care of this little hurt boy and be to this little boy everything that they could possibly be. And out of all the couples in all the world, for this little boy, God chose you. And I thought that's a beautiful story. Listen, if you're going through a great trial, keep in mind that it could be that God honors you by the weight and the depth and the size of the trial that you're experiencing. There's a man in the Bible that we're going to study tonight. In fact, this is our second installment. We've already picked on him last week, beginning in chapter 11, verse number 8, and we read through verse number 10. We'll pick back up in verse number 11, Hebrews 11, 11 tonight. And of course, you know him. His name is Abraham. Abraham's probably the greatest example of faith in all of the Bible. As a matter of fact, Galatians chapter 3, verse number 9, Paul calls him faithful Abraham. That's a wonderful title to be given, to be earned, certainly from God. I wonder if the Lord looks at me, calls me faithful. I wonder if he looks at you and says the same about you. Of course, we're commanded in the Bible to be faithful. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse number 2, the Bible says, "Moreover, is it required of stewards that a man be found faithful?" The greatest thing, perhaps, that could ever be said about you and about me is that God found us faithful. Abraham was faithful Abraham. I want to look at a few more aspects. We looked at three last week. Let's look at three more tonight. Three characteristics of his faith that are going to lead into a great test in his life. We'll begin momentarily in verse number 11. But think with me, first of all, about Abraham's excitement. Excitement. You see, in the life of Abraham, a great excitement is going to come his way. God called Abraham to leave his home, Ur of the Chaldees, to go to a place that God said, I'm not even going to tell you where to go. Just trust me. I'll tell you once we get there. God promised him. He said, if you'll trust me and you'll do this, God promised him that he would make of his offspring a great nation. I said to Abraham, I'm going to have children. You can't be a great nation of people unless there are children born. Well, the problem is there hadn't been a child born. God made a promise, and yet there's a big problem. Abraham and his wife Sarah are barren at this point in time. Now, how God fulfilled the promise and had a child born to Abraham and Sarah is one of the most exciting stories in all of the Bible. It's a story, as we'll see in a moment, of human frailty. We're told of the condition of Sarah and Abraham. Again, we'll read it in a second. And Sarah has been brought into this account, into the hall of faith, by being the wife of Abraham. And it tells us, really, and I'm just interjecting this, this is not part of the text, but that tells me, the fact that Abraham and Sarah are mentioned, that faith is not an individual matter. Oh, it is in a lot of cases, but it can also be a family matter. And it's a wonderful thing when husband and wife and children love the Lord and are serving the Lord together. That's a wonderful thing. But the story talks about human frailty, the condition of Sarah. We know as we study the book of Genesis, which gives the full expanded account of what's given in this little capsule here in Hebrews, that Sarah is about 90 years old. It says in verse 11 that she's past age. I would say so. She doesn't have a child. And word's going to come to her that she's going to have a child, and she's going to be in her tent when that happened. Notice what the Bible says. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 11. It says, "Through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed, and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful." That is, she judged God faithful, who had promised. And so, of course, the text lets us know that she's past age. You read in Genesis, you'll find that when word comes to her that she's going to have a child, that she's in her tent, we might say her bedroom, so to speak, and the announcement is made to Abraham that Sarah's going to have a baby. The Bible says that Sarah laughed, that she laughed. And you think about it, well, she should. I don't have time to go into it, but it's an interesting story. Go read it tonight. Along the way, you'll find as you read the story that Sarah's going to try to help God out. She's going to try to help God out. She had come to the point where her patience has run out, and she just knows that she cannot bear a child. So she says, I'll just take matters into my own hands. Now, let's not be too hard on Sarah. We do that all the time, don't we? Waiting is a difficult thing, certainly when you're waiting on the promises of God. We get impatient. At least I guess I'm speaking for myself. We get impatient. We decide that we'll just help God out. We'll do it our way. And many times it's almost as if we're saying we know better than God knows. And that's what Sarah does. You remember the story of Hagar and her son, Ishmael. And by the way, that's the root of a lot of world problems today. But she's past the age of childbearing. So was Abraham. Of course, Hebrews 11:11, the latter part, she judged him faithful who had promised. In other words, Sarah gets to the point where ultimately she is resting on the fact that God had made a promise, and she's just depending on what God said. Now, through this study, beginning in chapter 11, I've given you a definition of what I'm calling Bible faith. You remember it. I'm going to repeat it every time, every sermon in this chapter, because really I want it to become a part of your thinking. And that is real faith, Bible faith, is trusting what God says and acting upon that regardless of circumstances and regardless of consequences. What about the circumstances in this situation with Abraham and Sarah? Those circumstances say impossibility. Can't happen. Won't happen. But by faith, she considered God faithful. Well, here's old Abraham. Sarah's 90. Abraham, at this point, is almost 100 years old. It's quite an understatement, maybe the biggest understatement in the Bible, in verse number 12, when it says that he's as good as dead. I mean, it's getting pretty close. This man's got one foot in the grave and one foot on a banana peel. He's on his way out. Still no baby. Remember that Abraham had a name change. The New Testament calls him Abraham. But when you first meet Abraham in the Old Testament, remember what his name was? Abram. The name Abram is an interesting name. It literally means father of many. But keep in mind that he didn't have any children. None. You can almost imagine as they would gather around the campfire at night, you know, at their tent spot, their home spot, and travelers would come through and they would stop for the night. They'd sit around the fire and they would introduce themselves, get to know one another. And they'd look at Abram and they would say, "Well, sir, I appreciate you having us tonight, but what's your name?" Didn't get your name. He would say, "My name is Abram." And they would say, "Oh, tremendous, father of many. How many sons do you have? How many daughters do you have?" And he would have to say, "I don't have any." Father of many doesn't have any. Can you imagine the jokes that he must have endured, that he had to put up with? And one day out of the blue, he comes in and he announces to the folks, "Folks, I have changed my name." And I can almost imagine some of them sniggering under their breath. I don't blame the old boy. He's been put through it. They've been making fun of him constantly because he says he's the father of many, but he doesn't have any. "Sure, Abram, what if it's wonderful? What if you change your name too?" And he says, "Well, I'm now Abraham." By the way, the name Abraham means father of a multitude. So they say at this point, the old boy's off his rocker. He's 100 years old. He's crazy. How did he do that? By faith. By faith. He believed God regardless of circumstances. And by the way, I learned this in my Hebrew class as I was learning Hebrew language, that the way you get that name change from Abram to Abraham in the Hebrew text, in the Hebrew word, it's the smallest letter. You add the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet, it's the Hebrew letter Yov, which is nothing more than a breath mark. That's it. Really is that Abram becomes Abraham, and it's just a breath. God is getting ready to do a miracle in the life of Abraham. And God may be getting ready to do something pretty big in your life and in my life. But the only way that miracles can come about in my barren life or your barren life is for God's Holy Spirit to breathe upon us. And the power of the Holy Spirit, the impossible becomes possible through faith in the Lord. Abram becomes Abraham in the midst of impossible circumstances, in the midst of terrible circumstances. She's 90 years old. He's 99 and a half at this point, and they just trust God regardless of that. Regardless of that, that God said, "I'm going to have a son," God's going to fulfill His promise. And one night, in the middle of the night, Sarah sat up straight in bed, and she said, "Abraham, come here." He said, "What is it, sweetheart?" And she said, "I need you to run down to H-E-B and pick up some dill pickles." She's pregnant. She's going to have a child. And by and by, baby's cry was heard in the tent of Sarah. Can you see the old man Abraham, now 100 years old? He is running and skipping and jumping and clicking his heels all over the camp. It's a boy. God kept his promise. God did what he said he would do. The boy of promise. God says, "Abraham, I want you to name him Isaac." Name Isaac means laughter. Sarah laughed. Abraham laughed, but God got the last laugh. Little Isaac's born. You have an example of human frailty, but you have an example of divine ability. And notice in verse 12, "Therefore sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead." Understatement of the Bible. "So many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore innumerable." That's hyperbole for saying that God gave a multitude of descendants and offspring to Abraham. And it all came about by the power of God. I told you last week that faith does that. That faith just kind of reaches up to the power of God. And it brings the power of God into our barren lives. And it produces fruitfulness in our lives. It's faith that those eyeglasses that allow us to see the invisible. It's faith that allows us to hear the inaudible. It's faith that allows you and I, the Church of the Living God, to accomplish the impossible. There is excitement at this point in the life of Abraham. But notice in the verses that follow, down in verse 13, right on down, we have a testimony of Abraham. Now, I'm not going to spend a lot of time here because I want to move on to my third point, and that is the trial of Abraham. But in verses 13 through 16, I'm not going to read them all, but it tells us about Abraham's testimony. Abraham, as did Isaac and Jacob, died in what seems to be an apparent failure. That is, God had promised them the land in which they dwelt, and when they died, they hadn't possessed it. At that point, it wasn't theirs. I told you last Wednesday that the only thing Abraham ever owned in that land was a burial plot for his wife Sarah. That's it. But they died in faith. They had not received the promise, but it was by faith that the Bible says they saw it afar. These dear old saints of God died, but they died looking forward to the promise. And the Bible says that Abraham and Sarah were persuaded of it. It says they embraced them. That word "embrace" in the text means they welcomed them. They said hello to them. It's like people coming in on an airplane, and people are at the luggage area waiting for their family or friend's arrival, and they're walking to the luggage area, and the people at the luggage area are waving them on, waving back to them. In the Old Testament, the closer God's people got to death, the more precious the promise of heaven became to them. They weren't looking for an earthly Canaan. They were looking for a heavenly Canaan. And I encourage you, as I have done the past few weeks, don't get too tied down to this world. Don't plant very deep roots here. You're a stranger here. You're a pilgrim here. Stranger meaning that you are away from home. Pilgrim meaning that you are on your way home. Bless God, one of these days we'll get to our heavenly home. It says they died in faith. You realize that death may be the final test of your faith? Death. I believe it's true, the older you get, the more you begin to really think about death. How's that going to be? What will death be like? What will that final crossing be like? How am I going to handle death? And yet the Bible says you can die in faith. You can pass that final test of faith with flying colors. You can go into glory by faith. You live by faith, you die by faith. Notice in verse 15, "And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned." They could have turned back anytime they wanted to. They were singing a song that we like to sing around here from time to time. "I have decided to follow Jesus." No turning back. What's there to go back to? You want to go back to your sin and your sorrow? You want to go back to your shame? There's nothing to go back to. It's all forward. And notice verse 16, "But now they desire a better country, that is a heavenly, wherefore God's not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city." Now you think about it. That's a heavy, heavyweight statement. God is not ashamed to be let it known that He's your God. Oh, I hope the Lord can say that about me. I hope the Lord can say that about me. I hope that when people mention my name and say, "Is he a Christian?" I hope the Lord says, "I'm proud of him. He is. He's one of mine. I'm his God. He's my child." You and I ought to so live in this world that God would be proud to claim us as his children. Abraham's excitement is God gave him a boy. His testimony. Then lastly, think about his trial. Of course, this takes us into Genesis chapter 22. It's one of the mountain peak passages in all of the Bible. You ought to go home and read it tonight and then reread it. It says that God did test Abraham. Now, by the way, in the book of James clarifies this a good bit. There's a big difference between tests that come from God and tests that come from the devil. I don't know who said this, but it's true. Someone said that the devil tempts us to bring out the worst in us, but God tests us to bring out the best in us. Well, Abraham is about to get the test of all tests. I have a feeling. This is you won't find this in the Bible. Let me give you some King Wesley version tonight. I have a feeling that as Isaac grew up in front of Abraham, that he was wrapped up in that boy. He's wrapped up in his son. It was his only son. Oh, he had the son of promise, that is. He had Ishmael, of course, but this was his only begotten son in terms of what God had done. And I can imagine Abraham loved Isaac with all of his heart. Pride and joy. Imagine Abraham as he watched every move, coached his little league teams. He went to every ball game. He taught him how to shoot a bow and arrow. Taught him how to gut an animal and skin a deer. His first word was probably dada. Always daddy. His first step, they put it in Isaac's baby book. His first haircut, Abraham said, "Sarah, you keep that. We're going to want that in about 50 years. They looked at every little detail of his personality, every part of his temperament. He's wrapped up in it's his son. It's his son. He loves his son. One day Abraham says to God, "Lord, here I am, ready for duty, ready to report what you got on my agenda for the day, Lord." And the Lord said, "Abraham, buckle up. Abraham, I want you to take your son, your only son, your only begotten Isaac, and I want you to offer him as a sacrifice unto me. Kill him." Can you imagine? Can you imagine? Just like you knocked all the breath out of him. I mean, he is sick in the pit of his stomach. At those words, his whole world has collapsed around him. The bottom fell out, the roof crashed in, the walls have crumbled upon him. He could hardly think. He certainly couldn't talk. "Take your only boy, whom you love, and kill him as a sacrifice to me." And you think about the contradiction that's going on here. It says in verse 18, "Of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called." In other words, these descendants, these multitudes, they're going to come from Isaac. Now, how do you reconcile this command of God to kill him, sacrifice him, and this promise of God that multitudes are going to come from this boy? How do you reconcile that? Well, if you've got an answer, you're doing better than I could do. And let me just give you a little bit of insight here. Call it wisdom, call it whatever you want to call it. But the people who have all the answers to faith do not understand the Bible. They don't. If you have all the answers, you have not lived life long enough yet, because you're going to be faced with a circumstance or a situation or a problem, and you're going to say, "God, I have no clue what you're doing. No clue." You realize that a lot of times that it's an impossibility that's attached to real faith? Something you would say is an impossible. "I can't do it. It's impossible. It can't be done." God says, "Do it." And you've got to have faith there. Now, how in the world can God give this kind of command and yet keep his promise that he's made at the same time? Can you imagine the wrestling in the heart and the soul of Abraham? And yet the Bible says in Genesis 22, you can go read it when you get home, that early in the morning, now that's important. It's important because I don't know what Abraham went through that night before, have no clue. I've got some ideas, I can imagine, but I don't know what he went through. But I'm telling you, when the night was over, the very next morning, Abraham was saying this, "Not my will, but it's thy will be done." And he takes his own son Isaac. Again, go read it in Genesis 22. It's one of the most moving things you'll ever read in your life. Took his boy, a few servants with him, and he headed up Mount Moriah. And he says to his servants, you get to the foot. You stay down here at the base of the mountain, the foot of the mountain. And he said, Isaac and I, we're going to go up to the mountain and worship. And Abraham says, we're going to return. So he's got his wood. He puts it on the back of Isaac. He's got his knife for the sacrifice. And in just a short amount of time, probably just a few steps, the inevitable question is going to come from the mouth of Isaac. Abraham probably knew it was coming, I think. Isaac looks at the wood and he says, Daddy, we've got some wood. Here's the wood. And Isaac probably pulled that knife off his hand. He said, Daddy, here's the knife you told me to grab. We've got the knife. But he's going to ask a question. And it's the first time that the word lamb is ever used in the Bible, to my knowledge. He says, Daddy, where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Parent, put yourself in Abraham's shoes. Can you imagine how that tore the heart of Abraham? But in what I think to be one of the greatest statements of faith in all of the Bible, here's what Abraham said in Genesis chapter 22, I think it's verse 7, verse 8, somewhere in there. Abraham said this. He said, Isaac, God will provide himself a lamb. First time the word lamb is used, to my knowledge, in the book of Genesis is right there in that question, where's the lamb? The first time the word lamb is used in the New Testament is in the book of John, where John the Baptist points to Jesus and says, Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. And so up the mountain they go. In a moment, with hands of lead, Abraham takes stones and he piles them up and he creates an altar. He takes the wood, he places it on the altar, and he takes his own son, his only begotten son, lays his boy on top of the wood. There's an interesting verse that's always caught my attention in John chapter 8, verse 56. The Bible said, Jesus said, Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and when he saw it, he was glad. Tells us that Abraham got a little glimpse of Calvary that day. Same mountain range, by the way. Abraham raises the dagger, the knife, and Hebrews says, I think in verse number 19, it uses the word accounting, that Abraham was accounting. That is, he's calculating. It's a mathematical term. He's computing that God was able to raise him even from the dead. So even as that dagger is being raised, getting ready to plunge into the heart of his own son, Abraham still believes somehow that God's going to raise him back from the dead, even if he did have to kill his boy. And as he got ready to plunge that knife down, God, it's interesting. Here's what I think. I think, it's King Wesley version again, don't quote this. I think Abraham and Isaac headed up this side of Mount Moriah, and here's God headed up this side of Mount Moriah, and he's bringing a ram with him. And as Abraham is about to plunge it in the heart of his boy, about that time God gets to the top of the mountain and he speaks up and he says, Abraham. And Abraham stops. Yes, Lord, yes. And he looks, and right over there was a lamb caught in a thicket of thorns. And Abraham was able to take a thorn-crowned lamb and put it on the altar in the place of his boy. And as that animal is reduced to ashes, I can almost hear Abraham crying and praying and saying, Oh God, I didn't know how you were going to do it. I didn't know how you were going to do it, but I believe that you were able to do it. I trust it. Abraham got a glimpse of Calvary that day, but I think he got a glimpse of an empty tomb that day as well. Isaac was as good as dead, mere inches away from a dagger being plunged into his heart. God gave that boy back to Abraham. And friends, when Jesus died on the cross of Calvary, the love of God and the mystery of the providence of God was reconciled. And when Jesus came out of the tomb, the answer was given. The problem to the mysteries of life is the answer of the cross and the answer of the empty tomb. By faith, Abraham. A faith that has not been tested is a faith that cannot be trusted. Amen. We'll close our Bible study there this evening.